Yeah, that's the situation. I like that. Clear so that you understand. The eighth chapter of the book of Romans is where we're going to be reading this afternoon. We're going to begin in verse 26. We'll read through to verse 39. And then on the Lord's Prayer, and we'll look into the Word of God, into this passage. Beginning in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them who are that called according to his purpose. Of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Of whom he called, them he also justified. Of whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Finish our reading there. Trust that God will stamp the reading of his word with his own divine seal of approval. As we have the word of God now open before us, we'll bow and seek the Lord's face together at the end of prayer. Gracious Master, we look unto thee and pray now that thou would presence thyself with us in a real way. Thank thee, Lord, for the songs that we have been singing, how thou hast chosen them according to the counsel of thine own will. Thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of the word, the opportunity to read it. Pray, Father, that thou wilt now be unto me all that I need, both mouth and matter. Fill me with thy Holy Spirit. Fill these people with thy Spirit. Let the word of God have free course. Be glorified. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The text of Scripture I want to draw to your attention this afternoon is one that is, I think, probably very familiar to us all. We find it in the 28th verse, the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. It is a verse that we, after probably John 3:16 and a few others, learned very early on in the piece in our Christian experience. It is this text that we use very often when we find ourselves in a situation where someone is ill or some catastrophe has occurred. We come to the side of the individual and we say, well, you know that all things work together for good for them that love God, for them who are the called according to his purpose. I think perhaps at times we become so familiar with this text of Scripture that we almost apply it as a band-aid solution, what really boils down to being very grievous and very harsh and very hurtful circumstances. And I don't want us to ever get any or allow any text of Scripture to roll glibly off our tongue as being any sort of a band-aid solution to a deep and grievous problem. However, when we contemplate this text of Scripture, if we will meditate upon it, if we will take it to heart, if we will, as the Holy Spirit enables us, be reminded of its thoroughgoing implications, then I believe that we will come to a greater and a deeper and a fuller understanding of what we have been singing about this afternoon already. And that is the sovereignty of God intervening in the lives of those of us who are His people. How all things which occur to us, no matter how baffling, no matter how mystifying, no matter how painful, no matter how seemingly uncertain to us or unsettling to us, that all of those things are under the care and under the control of an all-seeing, all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. It's important for us to know that. Because, often we need to believe in what appears to be right in the center of life. Life is mystifying at times. It is confusing at times. It is chaotic at times. It is full of crises at times. There are times when we cannot fathom what is occurring to us or why it is occurring. And we, quite frankly, have to say to ourselves and to those around us at times, I just don't understand. I suspect that all of you have been there at some time or another. You may be there today. You may have been there this week. I was recently describing an organization in which I have had some association as a 3C operation. It is an organization which is part of crises, chaos, and confusion. Now, we at times find ourselves in circumstances where our homes seem to take on that characteristic of being a 3C operation, crises, chaos, and confusion. Now, there are times when life gets to be that way. And I think all of us need to be able to make some sense of what's going on. And I believe that all of us want to be able to have the certainty and the assurance that someone is in control of all that's happening. I used to lecture at the University of South Australia. I used to have a lecture in which I could discuss the issues of evolution. I was dealing with philosophy and ethics and a license to do so, which is unusual. So I had the privilege to do it there. And I said to my students, aside from all the other reasons, I'm talking about the existence of God in the lecture, I used to say to them that aside from all the other reasons that I can postulate to you, besides all the other things, even relative to faith, that I can put forth to you in regard to the existence of God, I believe that God is because I want to. Aside from all other reasons which I can set forward, which are many, I believe that there is a God who is in control because I want to. I want to believe that. Especially when I look around of Western civilization, because if the idiots and the pinheads and the clowns that are running this peanut operation, which we refer to as Western civilization, if they are the highest end of the evolutionary chain, I'm absolutely terrified. Absolutely terrified. Thank the Lord they're not. God is. And God is. And it's important for you to know that. It's important for me to know that. Because life is mystifying, because life is baffling, because things occur every day that we just don't understand. Now, when we come to this text of Scripture, it's important for us to contemplate it and not to allow it to become a trivial motto which just rolls very easily off our tongue in application to someone else when they're having a confusing and baffling and difficult time. Now, I want you to look with me in this text this afternoon. We're going to break it down a little bit at a time. You'll find that whenever I preach, this is how I tend to go about things. Because I think if we're going to eat a meal, and especially something which contains great truth, it's a bit like eating elephant. You want to eat it just a bite at a time. And so you can get through it, but it just needs to be broken down so it can be digestible. We're going to look at this text of Scripture this afternoon as the Lord enables us. I want you to begin with me and look at this as a promise, because it is a promise. And I want you to see from this text of Scripture that we who are Christ's can face every situation in life, no matter how baffling, with the certain knowledge that God is working all that has to do with that situation and everything else beside it out for our greatest ultimate good. It's important for you to know that. It's important for me to be assured of that. Because I'm going to face situations in my life which are going to absolutely floor me, and they will sweep me away and sweep you away unless you have this knowledge. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is that this promise is very sure. All of you young people, I think, are going to be able to remember what I say here because I don't use long words. So you can remember this, I think, about this. This promise is very sure. In the realm of philosophy, we have a whole area of knowledge, or a whole area that they call epistemology. It has to do with the things that we can know and the things that we cannot know. And so it's a whole area that people have dealt with for years and years and years. Now, when we come to this statement, we know, it brings up in our minds what we can and cannot know. We know. A lot of people today say, oh, I know. I know this, I know that, and don't know anything. However, when we, the people of God, say we know, that knowledge that we say that we have has got to rest on something very, very certain. Now contemplate with me for just a couple of minutes all the things in life that we cannot know. All things being equal, we cannot know the day of our death, nor can we probably even know the hour. Nor can we know the manner of our going. We don't know those things. They will come to us in due course of time, but those are not things that we can know about. There are a great number of other things that we can know, cannot know. We cannot know all there is to know about every other culture. We can study other cultures to some degree. We can have some idea of what they're like, but we cannot know for certain everything that there is to know about all other cultures. We cannot know what the other is thinking. I stand here today. You may have some idea of what I'm thinking, but you cannot know that absolutely unless I express it or enunciate it in some way. And even then, you cannot know all that is going on in my mind at any given point in time. Nor can I know all that's going on in your mind at any given point in time. We sit across from each other, and there is no way that either one of us can know absolutely what we want to know. We just can't know those things. There are other things which we can think about and think that we know and yet be in error about. How many of us have thought that we knew what someone else's view of us was, only to find out after a long period of time that their view of us was not at all what we thought that it was? Years ago, science declared that the earth was flat. And everybody knew that the earth was flat. They were wrong. They thought they knew, but they were wrong. They knew that the earth was the center of the galaxy and that the sun revolved around the earth. But then, someone discovered, well, we know that wasn't the case. They knew, they thought they knew, but they were wrong. There are a lot of things which we can think that we know, and yet about those things we can be very, very wrong. How many of us have thought that our children were doing some particular thing? In fact, we knew that's what they were doing. And yet, lo and behold, we discovered after we put our foot in it that they weren't doing anything. And we were totally wrong. Although we knew that was what it was. We knew that everything pointed to it. And yet, so there's a lot of things that we can know, and there's other things that we cannot know. Other things that we can think that we know and yet be wrong about them. Think of what we can know and yet can only know by faith. A person says, I know God. How do you know God? You know God by faith alone. It's the only way in which you can know God. You know spiritual truth. You may know spiritual truth, yet it is not apart from faith. It is not apart from that work which the Holy Spirit has done in your heart and your life to grant it to your regeneration, to give you repentance of the life, to give you faith to believe, to enable you to understand spiritual truth. You can know those things, and yet you can only know them by faith. Now then, when we come to this text of Scripture, it's very important that we should be able, when we face the most baffling circumstances of life, to be able to say, I know. I know. And the reason that is so significant, the reason that is so important, is because everything else that you receive as information in any given situation may lead you to the conclusion that you don't. You may suffer loss. You may suffer emotion. You may suffer infirmity. You may suffer all sorts of things that may occur in your life. And when they occur, unless you are able to say, I know, those things will sweep you away. I've seen people die. I've seen people in accidents. I've seen people suffer loss of jobs and careers, and disasters occur to them. And unless those people were able to know that God was in control of all of the things that respected them, those circumstances which occurred to them would have completely swept them away. This promise is very sure. This rests upon the truth of the veracity of the Word of God. God has either told us the truth or He has lied to us. That is the truth. God has told us the truth. He's told us the truth. If He has lied, nothing in this book can be trusted. However, He has not lied. And every indication that we have is that God has written His very truth here in this book. And that this book is the book of God, it is the Word of God, that it is true from beginning unto end, and therefore it can be trusted in all respects. Therefore, when we come to a point like this, where it says, we know, we can say, yes, I know. Why do I know, or how do I know? I know God. And that is the end of the controversy. If God has said it, and He has, then it must be so. We believe that the Apostle Paul, when he wrote here, when he was writing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his epistle to the Romans, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that everything he wrote was inspired, and that it was infallible, and that it is inerrant, and this word says we know something. What we know about. But it's important for you to be able to say this, I know. That makes this promise very sure. All the promises of God are in Christ. All the promises of God are in Christ. When God has said it, it must be so. Therefore, we without question can say, when we come to this text, I know. This promise is very sure. Having said that, this promise is very wide in its scope. very line he spoke. So if you look with me now to the text once again, and we know that all things work together for good. Those of you who are young, as you get older, there will be a lot of interesting people in life. You're going to meet people who are very, very different and vary a great deal. When you meet these people in life, you're going to be able probably to kind of characterize them and their personalities and what they're like. And when you meet them, they will be of various types of varieties. And I want to tell you that you are on the to contemplate with you this afternoon for a little while what the Bible would have been like had any one of these other kind of personalities written it or written this close, for example. You're going to run into people who are basically pessimists. And the pessimist basically has the idea that the glass is not half full, the glass is always half empty. The pessimist is the person who says, I just don't think the thing will ever work out. If you read Winnie the Pooh, you can have the pessimist, the man is Eeyore. Eeyore is Winnie the Pooh, and Eeyore is the one who never thinks will ever work out. And just miserable. Why? Because he's pessimist. The pessimist would say, no things work together for good. No, life is a disaster. It's all meaningless, existentialist. It'll never work out. Nothing's ever going to go right. Nothing works together for good. It's all absurd. It all means nothing. That's the pessimist. The pessimist will say no things work together. Then you have the doubter. The doubter is the person who hedges his bets, if you will allow that phrase, constantly. The pessimist is the person who says, well, some things work together for me. This may work out, but... And then, well, if it works out, then they're not really wrong, and if it doesn't work out, this works. The doubter says, something's working. But, again, I doubt that this Then you have the optimist. The optimist is the person who says, most things work together for good. Most things, they finally do work out. Mostly, something good comes out of it. The optimist finally comes along and puts a good spin on things and tries to make things as good as they can possibly be. So you have the pessimist, you have the doubt, you have the optimist. None of these are the God of glory, however. And the God of glory inspired his apostle Paul to write this text of scripture. He said something that the pessimist would not say. He said something that the doubter would not say. He said something that the optimist would not say. Rather, he said, all things work together for good. Now, this statement, as much as you try to limit it, is unlimited in its scope. I am in prison, and all things work together for good. I've lost my house, and all things work together for good. I've lost my job, and all things work together for good. I've lost a family member, a child has died, and all things work together for good. I've experienced reversal and illness. My friends have left me. Think of Job in the Old Testament. Lost all his possessions. Lost his house or lost his family. Lost his health. Had his three worthless friends gather around him and tell him that the reason he thought God was doing this is because he'd been evil and they sat and assassinated his character. His wife said, why do you retain your integrity? Curse God and die. You see, there's an individual who has lost everything, against whom it seems the very face of God has ultimately turned. How does that person say? Yes. This statement is wide in scope. This statement is possibly true.
It is as wide as your whole lifetime of human experience. It is as wide as the lifetime of all of the experiences of all the people of God of all history, from its beginning to its end. That's how wide this is. That all things work together. It's very, very wide. In scope. Something else I want to say to you this afternoon, and that is this. This promise is very sweet. What you're going to find if you look in this text of Scripture, basically three drops of honey. I don't know how you do it at your house, but you've got nasty stuff and something's got to take. Now, what you do is put the Bible in this way. You put the honey on it. And then you can get culture on it, which is about anything. As long as you cover the honey, that's big. You didn't do that. If you're going to have to taste something that may have some bit of bitterness, it's nice to have it surrounded with something that's going to be. There are some drops of honey in the text of Scripture. And I want to draw them to your attention because as I put each of these drops of honey on your tongue, I think you're going to find the experiences of life that you have been going through, whatever they have been or whatever they are, are sweetened very much by these drops of honey in this text. The first is that all things work. That all things work. That is, that there is purpose. The existentialist, for example, thinks that it's all absurd. Nothing makes any sense whatsoever. It's all just completely nonsense. It can't be made any sense out of what. Not so the child of God. The child of God believes and is certain that all things work, that there is purpose behind what goes on. Now, I may not always immediately understand what that purpose is. In fact, I may not even during my lifetime entirely understand what that purpose is. I have my reservations in reading the book of Job as to whether Job actually ever in his lifetime understood exactly what had happened. I'm not certain that he thought about this for years, and I'm still not certain that Job ever totally and completely understood what had occurred to him or what had happened to him. And yet, God's word says all things work. They work. There is purpose. There is intention. There is design. God is organizing and ordaining and allowing what occurs in your life. And it all does work. That's the first drop of honey. I can deal with something. I can tolerate something. I can endure something by the grace of God so long as I know that it has some purpose to it. If it was merely a senseless exercise in which I was being beaten and bludgeoned for no good apparent purpose at all, I would have difficulty dealing with it, and I think you would as well. And yet, by faith, I understand that God does ordain and arrange and work things after the counsel of His own will. He does so with a purpose, and that all things work. Not only do they work, the second drop of honey in this text of Scripture is that they work together. They work together. Now, our brother Nels spends a lot of time working with machinery, farm machinery. If you've ever spent any time working with farm machinery, you realize that all things being equal, everything a farm piece of farm machinery is supposed to work together. Belts go around, wheels go around, you put them in here, you come out of here. The cutters go back and forth in order for you to be able to do what you've got to do. A machine is put together with the intention that it should work in coordination. When you, for example, see a group of people all seeing them together in an orchestra pit, there's drums at the back, and there's violins at the front, and there's flutes, and there's saxophones, and oboes, and everything else. That orchestra seems to be very disparate. And yet, we know that ultimately there is going to be a conductor who's going to stand there behind the desk, the little lectern, and he's going to have a baton in his hand, and he's going to raise a baton. And when he does, suddenly everybody's going to sit together and pay attention together and be looking at what he wants to do. He's going to raise his baton, he's going to bring it down. And as soon as he does, the violins will start, the trombones will begin, the oboes, the French horns, everyone will join in together. And eventually you'll hear beautiful music as a result of what? Coordinated. And they're all following the conductor. All things work together. God is in control, and God has not dropped his power. He is actively organizing and coordinating and bringing to pass what he wants to occur in your life and in my life, regardless of whether at the moment it makes any sense to me at all. God is in control. And it's important that we know that. All things work, and they work together. The third drop of time is that they work together for you. They work together for good. Here we find not just purpose and coordination, we find you. It all works together. All works together for good. It's important that we understand where the gospel fits into this. Because even as you read the book of Romans in the 8th chapter, where we read and read this afternoon, down through the order of salvation, what do you find? That God had intentions of bringing us to glory, and that he did so in a very specific way, and organized all things after the counsel of his own will, before the foundation of the world, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, whom he called, then he also justified, whom he justified, then he also glorified. You find that God has been working all things out, all the way along the line, to bring things to the point where they are today, and is not going to stop dealing with you until he's brought you all the way to glory. He knows what he's doing, even though we don't understand a lot of the times. But we can know that all things are working together, and that they're working together. And the ultimate good that God intends to do to us is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. What are we now if we are saved? If we've been bought with the blood of Christ, we can say, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What is God doing? God is conforming us ultimately to the image of Christ. This was his intention. This is the process through which we're going. Therefore, everything that occurs is one of those things which works together for good. I work around steel all the time and make various things out of steel. When we have something that we want to change the shape of, we do things to it. We get out welding machines, you know, for it to get out of the car. And then, when we get that piece of basic piece of steel that we have, we start to cut on it. First thing you do is light a torch, take out a plasma machine, start to cut it. Well, see, there's sparks, cutting holes in the thing, and slicing bits off of it. And if that steel could actually talk, I'm sure there would be a great deal of roaring and screaming going on when we're changing the shape of that piece of steel. And after we've got that, we add something else to it, which is a welding rod, a welding machine, welding wire. We weld the thing up, there's more heat, there's more smoke. That once again, we're doing something to it that if it had sensible feeling, would be horrific. Then after we get done with all of that, we get out the grinders. We get the grinders out, and we're with an abrasive wheel, taking bits of metal off of it, and all the small shards flying everywhere and sparks all over the place. Heat, abrasion. This is very much like what God is doing with us. We have feelings. We cringe when the torch comes out. We flinch in the first part of the scene. We react when the grinder comes along. Wear off the edge. It's not there. But the end of the day, when I get done with a piece of steel, I've got a beam and a column and whatever else I need, and I have another tool. Why? Because I have an intention for that to be in a certain shape by the time I got done with it, and I did everything that was necessary to get it to that shape. And there's no difference. But it's important for you to know that God is working all things together for you. That makes it very sweet. And the last thing I want you to see for the game this afternoon is that this promise is also very specific. You'll notice what it says. It says to them that love God. And them that love God. For them who are called according to His purpose. This promise is very specific. Always have to smile. Don't smile very much. Always have to smile. And I hear some ungodly person say, oh, well, you know, something's a disaster will occur, or whatever, and they'll say, oh, well, it'll all turn out at the end, or it'll all turn out for them. And I think to myself, an ungodly person can't claim that. An ungodly person is presumptuous to say, there's only the child of God. There's only those who love God. There's only those who are called upon His purpose and justified as a Now that makes it very, very important, and it makes it very important, especially for those of us who are gathered together under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, because the gospel declares that we should repent and believe the gospel, that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we should be saved. The gospel is very, very specific. A person who does not love God has no reason nor right to claim that everything is going to work out, because apart from repentance and faith, it will not. They'll awaken in a Christless eternity in very short order if they're not careful. However, this promise is very specific in that it is for them to love God. It's for them to love all the things of His purpose. The rest of that's continued in this passage of Scripture. The people to whom this promise applies are those who love God. Those who are called according to His purpose. Now my question to you this afternoon is this, a very, very straightforward question. Are you such a person? Do you love God? When I say, do you love God? I mean, do you love God in the terms in which He describes it, not in the terms in which commonly love is described today? Do you love God in the sense that you have come to Him on the terms that He has dictated? He declares, repent and believe the gospel. He declares, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No. He is very specific about what it means to love Him. He says to love, if you love Him, then you'll keep His commandments. And His first commandment with regard to that is that you should repent and believe the gospel. That's what that says. Therefore, this afternoon, ask yourself this question. Do I love God? Am I called according to His purpose? If you have no sense of the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you have no knowledge personally of the regenerating grace of God in your heart, if you have never yet come to the point where God has revealed Himself to you in such a way as to grant unto you repentance, regeneration, repentance unto life, giving you faith to believe. If you today are very, very religious, very, very orthodox, very well educated in the things of God, you may yet be unsaved. I don't want to disturb anything that you have been saved. My point is this. The Word of God is very specific about those who are God and what their characteristics are. Very specific about those who are called according to His purpose. Therefore, I would say to you this afternoon, ask yourself this question, do I love God in terms of which He says? Not what everyone else does. God say, yes, that is so,
then this promise is true.
This promise is going to take place. Every time you turn around, something is happening in your life. You're going to need tomorrow, I guess, to be able to say. When you think of it, you will be able to be Friday afternoon, you will be able to say, middle of the night, and everything that you have ever faced seems absolutely as bad as it could ever possibly be, going to be created to say. You're here this afternoon in the new place to Savior. We rejoice in that, and I want you to be able to take this place and then you're going to share it. You're here this afternoon, regardless of who you are or what your state of life is or anything else. You know not yet Christ the Savior, then my challenge to you is very clear. That you repent and believe the gospel. That you rest by faith in the finished work of your own sufficiency in the place of your Lord Jesus Christ. You rest by faith in Him. If I can help you in the things of God and the service closes, I'm glad to sit down with you. I'm glad to sit down and the Word of God with you. If you're more comfortable, by all means, see our brother Dave. Go and see him. Sit down with one of us or one who you trust to steer you in the right direction. We'll be glad to sit down with you and listen to the Word of God with you. First of all, that you are one of those who is promised to us. Rest upon faith in the finished work of Christ, and also to be able to take glory to you the assurance of this promise. And know that all things work together for good. Them that love God, them who are the called, according to his purpose. Our Father and our God, we rejoice in thy mercies today. Thank thee, Lord, for the grace to preach in Christ. Pray, Father, that thou wilt undertake for us this afternoon. We pray that everybody will receive a feast that day. Of wine upon the leaves, good wine, Lord. We pray that thou wilt minister to any soul out of Christ. Draw them seemingly unto Christ today. And do us